All right, if you've got your Bibles tonight, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 15. As we, tonight will be week two, our second time that we've looked at church history, and we started this a few weeks ago, doing part one, and said this would be our summer series. While Ronnie's away on the summer, on Sunday evenings, we'll kind of do a quick survey of church history. And so one of the things I did last time was I packed a lot in there about trying to give some reasons how the Bible is history, how the Bible treats history, benefits of history, these types of things. But tonight we're going to kind of do the format that will be what we do each and every week, and that's just going to be, we will take a historical text of Scripture, walk through it, and show how history has a ministering effect from the Bible, and then we'll look at a specific time of church history, some of the highlights, some of the key people, key events, and then try to share some resources and apply some of it to where we are today. So that's our plan as we move forward. Tonight we're going to be in Romans 15. I want to start in verses 1 through 6 tonight. Or excuse me, 7. And then we'll walk through that passage for a few minutes and then turn our attention to the age of church history that'll be roughly 312, somewhere in there, to about 590 AD. All right, let's read this text of Scripture together. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. All right, so let me just kind of give a brief context of what's happening in this section of Scripture before we look at kind of how to apply it. This is on the, you know, Romans is such a rich book, and so chapters 1 through 11 are going to lay out Paul's systematic theology of Christianity. And the main idea of it is the power of the gospel to save all. So therefore, the Gentiles needed it, Jews needed it. By chapter 3, we find that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then as he works his way through, he's sharing the uniqueness of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the death and burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And so when he gets to Romans 7, now we're in kind of practical Christian living, still struggling with sin. And he comes in that great chapter in Romans 8 that starts, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And just the glory of the work of salvation in chapter 8. 9, 10, and 11 kind of conclude that theological section with understanding the covenant and the bringing in of the Gentiles. But when he shifts gears in chapter 12, then it is practical instructions for living out what he taught in chapters 1 through 11, and specific issues, of course, that would appeal to the Roman church. And so chapter 12 is the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 13 deals with governing authorities and submission and this type of deal. And we get to 14. Chapter 14, you're in the place where he is saying, okay, and the Bible puts, the creators of our modern Bibles put these little subtitles above sections, right? And I have a very strong disdain for 98.7% of these subtitles, all right? But in some Bibles, they put in chapter 14 like this wonderful subtitle of disputed things. Like, that's just such an ominous deal for what we're about to go through. But the idea here is Romans 14 is dealing with what do Christians do when we have differing opinions on things that the Scripture does not speak specifically towards, right? And so, like in my Bible, it says, do not pass judgment on one another. Another one says, do not cause one to stumble. And so let me just give you an example of this, one that I've tried to build my life on. Chapter 14, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Right? So I'm just giving an example. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. in the scripture, the weak person eats only vegetables. But that's not something that the scripture's clear about or mandating, right? And so these are places that we're not supposed to pass judgment on one another, how to live with one another in disagreements. To be honest, there may not be a more applicable chapter in the Bible than Romans 14 with so much of what we see happening among brothers and sisters in Christ on social media. It's how to live with each other when we disagree. But after Paul has explained this, that's when he goes to Romans 15, right? He's explained the disputed things. He's talked about not destroying a brother by what we choose, by how we use our freedom in Christ. And so there's really two issues at play in this section that we just read in Romans 15. The first is the vertical. What is God's will? What am I supposed to do? Right? And then the second one is this horizontal aspect of it, of how do I walk with others when we disagree? So he's laid out all these principles, but now he's going to chapter 15, and look what he does. I'm going to just go out through this verse by verse and just give a little bit, and then we'll move into the history part. Verse 1, right? We are to bear one another's burdens, right? With a goal of not pleasing ourselves, but others, right? And so the posture that we take towards one another is that we're in this together and not just looking out for self, right? Verse 2, that we come and gather together, and one of the goals that we ought to have following scripture here is that each of us look to please our neighbor for his good and how to edify one another, how to build each other up. And then the manner in which he's going to explain edification goes into verse 3, right? It's no less than the model of Christ himself. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me, right? So the example here is Christ, that it would be better for us to take the reproaches of man than to hurt one another. But here's verse 4 that's so important as we look at why we should study history. This is exactly what Paul is appealing to as he tells them how to do this. He said, for whatever was written in former days, right? So this would refer to, of course, the Old Testament scripture. But this would also include to scripture that they had already been familiar with, letters that had come, previous writings of Paul, other things. Whatever was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I love this verse. Right? Chapter 15, verse 4, when you and I are struggling, what God's word is telling us at this moment is to go back to his word for endurance and encouragement, so that we might have hope, right? And there's so much built into that. You know, there's no reason to encourage us to go back to the scriptures, these past things that have been written for our instructions, in order to get endurance and encouragement to build our hope, if there is not plenty of things going on in life that are going to make us discouraged, that are going to make us not want to endure, that are going to challenge our hope. And so he says, go back to the scriptures, all scripture, but especially the Old Testament, in this context, the history of God working with his people and through his people and for his people. You know, when I read this, and I know it includes all things that are written here, but I can't help but think of the Psalms, you know, where we find so much to encourage us. But look what happens after this. Not only does it give us endurance and instruction and all of these things, but in verse 5, notice that the same words that Paul uses to describe the scripture are now going to be used to describe God himself. May the God of endurance and may the God of encouragement, right, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We go to the scriptures for endurance and encouragement that will lead us to hope, because the God of the scripture will work through them to give us endurance and encouragement of hope. But not only that, because we're going back to this unified place of teaching, if we will go back to that for our instruction, then it brings us together in unity for the purpose of worship. And so I know it was a long, convoluted way of getting there, but here's one of the things I want us to get, the instruction from the past, which we could call history, right? One of its primary purposes is to unite us in worship in the present. That we can look at everything going around and have confidence that God's going to take care of us. That he's not going to leave us. That he's not going to forsake us. That he's never changed. Right? That he's active and working. That he understands our condition. That he understands our weaknesses. And that despite everything that's going on in our lives and in this world, we can still worship with one another. Verse 7, therefore welcome each other or one another as Christ has welcomed you, and we're to do this for the glory of God. And notice, this isn't, again, contextually, this isn't your best friend. This is someone that you've walked through Romans 14 with, and you're at the end of that chapter probably not in agreement on something, right? The Bible has never demanded unanimity in thought, right? You and I don't have to have every opinion and agree on everything. What we do have to have is the endurance and the encouragement from the scripture that gives us hope and leads us to worship, okay? So each week we will do a passage that just has historical framework to it to show us how God uses history in the Bible, but also we can use it in our life. All right, so tonight we're going to look at church history in the segment of 312 to about 590 AD. And so just a quick review from last time, we started with the birth of the church in Acts and then moved to about 300. And we saw that lots of things were going on there, the development of certain doctrine, the beginnings of persecution in the church. I wanted to read a story from Eusebius, who was one of the first historians of the church, about Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the first martyrs that we have of like a recorded martyrdom, right? And he was a disciple of the Apostle John. So John was the one who lived the longest, lived to old age. He was instrumental in the church at Ephesus. And Polycarp would have been someone that he discipled and trained and then became what we would call the Bishop of Smyrna. And he is being confronted by one of the Roman proconsuls and asked to renounce Christ. And it's recorded by Eusebius. Here's the... bear with me while I read this, but it's just so good. For 86 years, replied Polycarp, I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts, said the proconsul. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, replied the old man. If you make light of the beast, retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. And Polycarp answered, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul was amazed and sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. The crowds rushed to collect logs. And when the pyre was ready, Polycarp prayed, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I bless you for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body. And when he had offered up the amen and completed his prayer, the men in charge lit the fire and a great flame shot up. So this was the idea of what was going on, and they would often start with the bishops. And it makes sense. If the bishop recants, what are all the people under them going to do? And so that was very strategic. And when Polycarp stood strong, it was an encouraging, very encouraging time for the church despite his martyrdom. So this would happen throughout church history, right? And persecution wasn't like this. We talked about this last time, this linear event. It would kind of come in waves. It would die down for a little while, or it'd be regional. This would be really strong in persecution and the other places wouldn't. But by the time we get to 312, we're going to start seeing some very astonishing things begin to happen. So what's really going to happen during these several hundred years is going to be the embrace of Christianity as the religion of the empire. Diocletian was the one who followed the last persecuting emperor, and he issued the Act of Toleration. And this began to give Christians freedom again. And not long after that, Constantine is converted, right? And this made Christianity really the state religion. I want to share with you a couple things about Constantine. If you talk to someone about history, like about Constantine, and they have really firm opinions, be a little nervous, right? Constantine is an enigma, right? His conversion story is that he was about to have a big battle against a guy named Maxentius. And he has a vision, right? And he thinks the vision is basically Christ telling him he's going to give him victory. And of course, he wins the battle. He gives credit to Christ, right? And all of a sudden, he begins to give Christians and Christianity just a lot of favor. The problem with Constantine's conversion is, even after he issued the Edict of Milan, which gave Christians the right to worship, it restored to them their properties and their churches. It even basically, you know, here we are in 2020 and, you know, in America talking about reparations. Constantine actually did that. They went back and basically paid Christians and gave them back and funded and compensated for other losses that they had suffered during the persecution. He allowed Christians to serve openly in government, and much of these measures that he enacted brought great relief to the church at a time when persecution had kind of reached its apex. But always nagging at the back of Constantine's conversion is this idea that it was done for political expediency. That political benefit more than genuine conviction may have been driving this. Rome still operated under the assumption that the emperor was to seek the favor of the gods. There's no evidence that Constantine understood Christianity or its doctrines, much less implications of that. He would not permit his own image to be worshipped, which made him unique among the emperors, but he still allowed the imperial cult to remain. He continued to practice pagan rites and practices. He also maintained images of pagan deities on his coinage for more than a decade, most notably his favorite, which was the sun, not S-O-N, by the way, S-U-N. And theologically, it seems that he really remained confused. He embraced what was known as oftentimes the heresy of Arianism, which is kind of the precursor to Jehovah's Witness. And he was very quick to side with whichever side was going to seem more powerful at the time. So when I talk to people about Constantine and they talk about his Christianity, my answer is something usually along the lines of, I hope so, right? We hope Constantine's a believer. I just don't know if there's evidence to say that. But during this time, after he becomes emperor, and when he would, after his death, toleration would be taken to its extreme, here are some things that really happened that were good, right? So the idea that we see now that churches are tax exempt, that started in the time of Constantine and immediately afterwards. He abolished and led to the abolition of many offensive aspects of Roman life. Rome, I mean, there's an incredible book, and I know you guys all read every book that I tell you is good, and you just go out and you order them as soon as we talk about it. But there's a book called Destroyer of the Gods, and the guy who wrote it, it's a guy named Larry Hurtado, right? It is the absolute greatest book if you're wanting to read what was going on, what was the culture like in the early church. And it reads like a novel, and because Rome was vile and wicked and beautiful, and you know, it's such a confusing place. It did all these wondrous, glorious things, and the architecture is beautiful, and their infrastructure was amazing, and did all these things, yet it was a wicked place. And you have crazy, crazy, crazy figures in place. I mean, we're talking Nero and Caligula and people like that, and those are just the ones that are really well known. And so Hurtado does a great job of describing this. But when Constantine began to diminish some of the vileness of Roman aspects of life, it really was a mark of at least his deference to Christianity. He also established Sunday as a holiday. He allowed the churches to have their own buildings. Right? And so all of this that was being done was bringing Christianity out of the underground, right, into the forefront, into a very public way of living that they had not been accustomed to. They had been minding their own business. They had been meeting in different places. They had been performing baptisms and different things like this in hidden places. And you think about what we know about the history of the Roman catacombs and the artistry that was done in there. And like so many Christian funerals and all that stuff were done down in there because they could be done privately away from Roman intrusion. And now all that's being brought up in a public deal. But that also brought many negative aspects as well. Let me give you a few of those. During this time, we're going to see one man have incredible authority over all the bishops. So there's going to be this, there's going to be this mingling of church and state all happening in one place. The church began at this time to really emulate Roman organization and its church structure and its leadership hierarchy and things like this. Now that Christianity was legal, and now that the emperor was practicing Christianity, there were masses and huge numbers of converts that came. Now it was the right thing to do to become a Christian. And while there was no doubt a lot of genuine conversions that took place on that, a lot of it was conversion in political name only. Well, this has a really detrimental aspect of what it does to the church as far as like the purity of the church. During this time, Christianity began to reflect much of the ostentatious nature of the Eastern religion. And we'll talk more about that here in a little bit or next time we meet. And then this is also the time, and we'll get into this in a couple of weeks, but a split was beginning between the East and the West of the empire, and that would affect the church as well. So what really happened during these 300 years? And so I want to kind of walk through this because this was the age of the church councils, right? And also the finalization, if you will, or the final recognition of the canon of Scripture. And so that made everything that we've talked about so far, these councils happening, were huge. And so I want to address these in the easiest way that I can, right? And church councils are confusing in so many different ways. No two councils really looked the same in their formation, in their goals, how they functioned, any of this stuff. And yet they were very important in the church, in the history of the church. And so what I want to do tonight is give you four questions, right, for four councils and four questions, right? And I think that's the easiest way to describe this. I'm not going to go into great detail on this. You can look some of this up, and I've got a couple of books that I'll recommend on this. But the first one, the first question that had to be asked was, is Jesus divine, all right? Is he God, all right? And this question is going to be answered at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Most of the councils were going to happen in response to two things. One is just the progress, the natural progress of the formulation of doctrine. This is something that we don't think about very often, and we should probably, because all of our stuff is so neatly packaged, right? We have, you can go get on Amazon, or you can go to a theological bookstore, or even to Mardell in their theological section, and you've got just choice after choice after choice after choice of systematic theologies to choose from. Not only do we have so many of them, now you can actually choose them based on what your preferences are. Oh, you're more Reformed? Take one of these three. You don't want a Reformed theology? Okay, you got these to choose from. I mean, everything's so neat and packaged. And what we forget sometimes is that these doctrines were actually defined and narrowed and crystallized and brought together in times of tremendous turmoil. And that's what the councils prove. And so they were often, so not only is it the progression of doctrine, but the second thing that often happens that created the councils that answered the questions was a certain controversy or heresy that had arisen that had to be addressed. And in Nicaea, what's going on is the Arianism controversy. Arianism is, now listen again, it's going to fundamentally, you know, it has a life of its own. But the most important statement and foundational statement it was making is that Jesus is not eternal. Right? That Jesus is not eternal. That he came in the flesh, he died, not an eternal being. So the Council of Nicaea comes together to answer the question, is Jesus divine? Right? From this, we understand the Nicene Creed, right, which affirmed the eternality of Christ in a significant way. It answered the Arianism controversy. But it didn't really solve all the problems, because on the heels of that was the second one, and this is known as the Apollinarian controversy. And in the Apollinarian controversy, it was asking this: he is God in a body, but he has no human nature. So if the Nicaea Creed affirmed that he's eternal and that he's God, then the next thing that came up was, well, if he's God, then he really can't be human also. And so how do we, you know, what do we do here? So they begin to answer the question, is he human? We know he's divine, that's been settled. Now, is he human? And this was going to be settled at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Now, when we say settled, right, imagine the worst church business meeting you've ever attended, right? From people all over the empire coming and staying sometimes for weeks and weeks and weeks to deliberate these things. If you ever watch like the, you ever watch some of the debates like a British Parliament, right? That's not too far off of what was going on. Speech after speech after speech after speech. And then they would go and they'd write. And they'd come back and present what they had written. And then that would just get debated and debated and debated. And they'd go back and write some more. And some of these processes, they'd be right in the middle of it. And a group from another city was just arriving and had missed all this. And they throw something in this and it just drags it out. I mean, this was not like the Southern Baptist Convention that says, hey, we meet on Monday, we'll be done on Wednesday, plan accordingly. Right? This would take forever, and anyone and everyone could speak. Bishops would bring entourages with them, right? And so, you guys just love really good books on dynamic events in history, like how does a council work? But it is pretty fascinating to see how all this plays out. And they were so important. And so what these councils would do then was come up with a doctrinal statement that the council in large part could agree with, right? So they left, and not everyone was in agreement with every part of it. And that's why, you know, and it bothers me a little bit, Baptists have always said, you know, we have no creed but the Bible, which, by the way, you know what that is? A creed, all right? It's short, but it's still a creed. No creed but the Bible. But things, you know, some of the rejections of why we don't recite creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed is like, well, they're just too doctrinally generic. Right, they don't say enough. Well, they say sufficiently enough, right? But it also undermines the point of which they were written, is they weren't written as systematic theologies. They were written to answer the controversies that they were dealing with at this specific council. And so if you're complaining against Nicene Creed, I just don't think it's substantive enough. Well, it was substantive enough to answer, is Jesus divine? That was what it was trying to answer. If you're saying, well, it just doesn't have a very good, like a fully fledged out theology of the Holy Spirit, you're right. It wasn't addressing the Holy Spirit, right? And so we have to take that into account when we're dealing with the creeds. So the Arian controversy, the Apollinarian controversy, is Jesus divine? Is he human? If we're going to answer yes to both of those questions, which both of those councils did, right? Now the question comes up, and you can see the flow in this, right? If they're both yes, okay, how are they combined? Right? How's he God and man at the same time? This was known as the Nestorian controversy or the Nestorian heresy. But it could have been called a thousand different things, because once you describe something that is utterly unique and then try to explain it. So yes, he's the God-man, fully God, fully man at the same time. And the next question is, how does that work? Right? Well, get, you know, buckle up, because the answers to that question become somewhat crazy. Right? Then the council at Ephesus in 431 answers the Nestorian controversy like this. He is God and man, but with no union of attributes. Now, that's a funny phrase there, this union of attributes, right? And here's all that they were answering with that. All that means is he was fully God, he had all the attributes of God, and he was fully man and had all the fullness of humanity, right? They affirmed that he is both together at the same time. So this was, again, huge. Think about this. The scripture's not really, you talk about the scripture, just God gives us so much in his word, but so much of it we've kind of got to work our way through, right? And this is centuries after the men who walked with Jesus. And so they had to answer these questions. And that led us to the last one, the Council of Chalcedon at 451. And that is, okay, if he's divine, and if he's human, and if he's both of those at the same time fully with no diminishing parts in either one, what language do we use to talk about the God-man? Right? This is dealing with what's known as the Eutychian controversy, where it says that he is God and man, but the man is absorbed into the divine, right? He's absorbed into the divine, right? So basically, the Godhead, would the godness of Jesus absorbs the man of Jesus, right? But again, they had to use the language. And so you get all these strange things, but they deemed that he's fully God, fully man at the same time, right? So all these positions, these controversies are the councils accomplished two things. They condemn a heresy and provide a biblical answer to the controversy, right? And by the way, if you study any kind of systematic theology, right, you go back to the Protestant Reformation, those guys are quoting councils left and right, right? You say, well, okay, now here's where I'm confused, Ryan, because the councils, they weren't really, you know, they're not, you know, God didn't say have councils. So what do we do there? It seems like men are getting together and deciding things, right? And that's a great question, right? Where is the authority in a church council binding us today, right? And the answer is kind of twofold. One is, in one sense, the Council of Chalcedon has no authority in your life and mine today, right? I don't have to appeal to it, right? It was a group of men that met together to discuss these issues, come up with a doctrinal statement the best they could while refuting a heresy the best they could. And what we do is we look at these statements that they came up with and we say, okay, that is consistent with Scripture. And if it's consistent with Scripture, it's not that it's authoritative, but it helps us explain doctrine and Christian answers, or answers to Christian questions. And so when we look at the councils, and you say, well, this is one of the objections that, and we're going to talk about canon in just a minute, which is always a fun one. They say, well, it's just a group of men decided a bunch of this, right? And that's one of their arguments against Christianity. Like, well, I mean, this didn't come from God. This doctrine isn't divine. This was decided 400 years after Jesus died by a bunch of people. I mean, this is just, you know, it doesn't have any binding, anything. It's just man-made, right? So in one sense, we say, okay, that's true, but you have to look at the process, right? That's the important thing with the councils, is to look at the process. They answered a question or a challenge that came up to Christianity. They go back to Scripture and say, what does the Bible say? And then they tried to formulate how to answer the specific objection to Christianity, right, with a biblical answer the best that they could. By the way, they've been tweaked throughout church history. And guys, we do the same deal, right? We do the same exact deal. In the 19th century, when Darwin wrote The Origin of the Species, that created a brand new apologetic challenge for the church, right? We didn't hold the Council of Norman to answer Darwin, but theologians and apologists have gone back to Genesis and tried to answer the question of how does the Bible answer the issue of natural selection, the claim of natural selection. And you've seen creationism, you've seen all kinds of different things, theistic evolution, you've seen all kinds of different attempts made to try to answer that. And what do we do with those? We put all those under the lens of Scripture to the best we can and say, this one seems to line up the best, right? And that's the same thing that's going on with the councils. How does this answer the divinity of Jesus, right? And we think the creeds answered that. Let me just mention a couple other things about this time. Another thing that happened during this segment of church history was the arisal of the monasteries, right? The monks and the monastic life sometimes gets a really bad rap, right? And there was, without question, some incredible kooky things that happened in the monastic life, right? Trying to live on the top of a tree, or trying to live alone on a rock, or these types of things. But the ones who understood what was going on was this. Before Constantine's conversion and the embracing of Christianity as the religion of the empire, holiness, right, was something that would kind of be done within, meaning that you were part of the culture and you were living a very different life than everyone around you. But now you were living in a time where everyone claimed to be Christian. And so holiness actually was a going out from society. And there were some benefits, right? By the year 320 were when these communal living, the monastic life really began. Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate, and he was one of the leaders of the monastic life that understood that it could be very scholastic. And so you see that they would study, and there was a scholarly approach to this. In 529, Benedict would establish the Benedictine rules of discipline for monks. That would be a very ordered life, but ordered life that really tried to answer all the different parts of one's vocation. So they were important for a couple of different reasons. And again, I'm not talking about the kooky ones, right? And let's not, I mean, when we say kooky, listen, kookiness did not die out in the 6th century, right? The history of the Christian church has managed to bring kookiness all the way through, all right? Every age has had weird stuff and weird people, all right? But the monks and the monastic life did two things that were incredible. One is, they preserved a New Testament sense of piety, right? This idea of living set apart, that was an important thing that they brought. The other thing they did was not only in the preservation of the New Testament, but the preservation really of knowledge itself. The next age we're going to look at in the church is what's historically known as the Dark Ages, right? But we owe an incredible amount to the monastic orders for preserving so much of what the intellectual power that had been done prior to the Dark Ages, and keeping that for history. Now let's talk really quickly. I've got 8 minutes, and so you're going to get something very impressive here. You're going to get the canon in 8 minutes. So we talk about how do we know from an epistemology standpoint, right? How do we know what the Bible is? How do we know which books of the Bible? How do we know what the Scripture is? This is a great question. And every Christian ought to be able to answer this apologetically, right? Every challenge to our faith ultimately is not issue-driven, it's authority-driven, right? So when you think about the challenges that we face today, on sexuality or gender or marriage. These aren't just competing opinions. This is a clash of authority, which means that Christians we need to have an ironclad doctrine of the Bible to where we rest on it as our authority, and we have good apologetic reasons for why we can believe the Scripture, right? And so, but the way God worked this, the Scripture is such a strange project, isn't it? I mean, you've got 66 books written over thousands of years by all these different authors, from kings to to very poor shepherds, to different languages, across generational things, across different geographic things. It's the least efficient way to have a doctrinal book than you can imagine. And then who says what it is? It would be great if Genesis 1:1 was, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Genesis 1:2 would have said, "And here are the books of the Bible." Right? Done. Settled. All right? That's a canon that I can follow, and I can, you know, it's there. But that's not what he did. Right? These were handwritten letters that were delivered by courier and recognized. And so when we talk about canon, it's so important, because it comes back to, listen, you guys don't even know what books are supposed to be in your Bible. A bunch of men just picked some and decided this would be the scripture. Well, you better have an answer for that one, right? Because at that point, what they're saying is, it's no different than Muhammad's vision. It's no different than the Book of Mormon, right? And we've got to be able to say, no, there are massive differences here, qualitative differences in what's going on. So the word canon simply means a rule or standard, right? It describes the standard of the Bible, which provides the final rule and authority for our life, for our faith, right? So when we come to the canon, what we're really talking about is the New Testament canon. The original 39 books of the Old Testament were already settled, right? And so, and as it is with a lot of things, sometimes the best thing about coalescing in agreement on something comes from challenges. We have to nail this down. And so there was a guy named Marcion, and some of you may have heard of the Marcionite controversy, but Marcion was an impressive heretic in Rome. He was such a good heretic that he was a heretic on multiple levels, multiple doctrines. He just didn't get wrong. He got way wrong. But he was also incredibly anti-Semitic. He hated the Old Testament. He hated Jews. And so what really prompted Marcion to do something, and then this really formulated the church to strive to answer the question of canon, was he decided to form his own Bible. And when he did this, he rejected the entire Old Testament. He rejected Matthew, Mark, and John in the New Testament because he thought they were too Jewish, right? Jewishness had contaminated all of those books, he said. And he only affirmed the Gospel of Luke and Paul's writings as true. Now, the problem with all that, obviously, is that there, by this time, Marcion is a significant figure. Controversial as he was still significant and influential. And he's raising significant questions about writings that had already been written and had been accepted. So the question had to be answered, is he right, or are we all wrong? And so he was condemned for his heresy, but the challenges remained. And so at different councils along the way, as they're dealing with other issues, the issue of canon would come up. And so the early church established several standards that they would use to determine whether or not something was scriptural. Now, let me say something really quickly about this. The canon is established by God. And you're going to say, well, this is just kind of playing with words. It's an important distinction, right? God determined the canon of Scripture. The books that are in the Bible are determined by God. What the councils and other things that man did was to recognize what God had already done. And you say, well, man, anyone could claim that. Again, we're going back to qualitative differences. If we had an understanding of just how many things claimed to be Scripture and were not in, shows how serious they took this. And let me give you a few of these standards quickly of what they did. First of all, the document had to be written by an apostle or what's known as an amanuensis. The apostles oftentimes had people who would write for them, right? Under their, almost like dictation, right? Paul might dictate this letter to someone, right? So it had to be written by an apostle or an eyewitness of Jesus. It had to agree with the faith and the doctrine that was consistent with other writings, right? So in other words, you know, if there's a gospel being claimed to be written by Thomas, that's kind of one of the most famous ones, and yet there's all this weird stuff and it's brand new and no one's ever heard this and it contradicts known scripture, then that was a mark against it, like it was contradictory, it wouldn't be accepted. So it had to be consistent. It had to agree with the faith and doctrine and the acknowledged and undoubted letters of the apostles. and it had to be functioning as scripture within the church. In other words, it had to be accepted by the church. And so this was a way for the early church to recognize what God had already decided was scripture. There's a whole class of writing known as the pseudepigrapha. And the pseudepigrapha are these false writings, right? You have some of the most famous ones are the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Barnabas. People would write them and attribute, obviously, apostolic or famous Christian authors to that, hoping that it would be accepted, right? So they had to be considered before they could be rejected. And that was a hard deal. This was a painful process. There's lots of good, Polycarp wrote letters, right, that we have or that we know about, but they weren't scriptural, right? Because he wasn't an apostle or one of the writers of the apostles, right? And lots of these New Testament letters, you think this was an easy process? Think about the hundreds of documents that did not get included. And then the ones that were included, there was still massive controversy, right? Hebrews was a hugely debated one because it doesn't publicly identify an author, right? 2 Peter and Jude were contested. Revelation, obviously, was contested. I mean, just a different kind of book, right? And so there were all these debates. The first time that we see a fully listed 27-book canon was in 367 AD in Athanasius's Easter letter, right? And he's the first one to list the 27 books, and the way that that letter makes it sound is like this had been decided and affirmed well before this. The earliest reference, we don't have the list, the earlier reference than Athanasius was Irenaeus referring to the books of this. And so by the second century or so, we have probably the canon formed. So the encouragement, and I'll close with this tonight, is that when we read our Bibles, you and I should not take that lightly. When we're studying theology, we should not take that lightly, right? That a lot of these decisions were formed under fire and pressure, right? And God preserved his word, God preserved his doctrine through the history of the church. Next time we get together, which will be a few weeks, we're going to look at the life of Augustine. And so I encourage you to come back for that, all right? So let me close this in prayer and you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these saints, these unnamed saints who have gone before us. Father, who made substantial contributions and who stood for truth to help us understand your word better, to have confidence in your word, to understand who you are. And so we thank you for their faithfulness. We pray that we would do our part. In Jesus' name, amen.